All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All righty. So, first up, a little bit of a comparison so you can see the scope difference between last week and this. So Genesis covers somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500 years. Most estimates putting it right around 2,200 years. Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy gets us only 400 years. So if that gives you an idea of kind of how the scale adjusts. Part of that, of course, goes back to the longevity of life conversation. But just in general, we're talking about a much more reduced timeline and much more action happening, at least in course of that. Part of that is coming from the fact that historically, the understanding is, the tradition is that Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. In that, you have much less detail on the stories that happened long ago. Not that you have no detail, but you have less of it. You have much more of it going on. Plus, he's got a lot of fine detail, as we're going to find out tonight, that he needs to record in the course of his record. So we begin at the end of Genesis. Jacob and his whole family have come down to Egypt, where Joseph is, the second man in the kingdom, and he's done all of the things necessary in order to keep everybody on the straight and narrow. And in that, they decide, hey, once the famine's over, this land of Goshen stuff's pretty good. We'll just keep hanging out here. So they stay. And while they're there, Israel as a nation, as a family, becomes a nation. They multiply. And in time, a new Pharaoh arises who goes, well, I don't know what that whole deal was between, whether it was an ancestor or somebody else and this Joseph fellow. But boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could do something about these guys so that they can't rise up against us and cause trouble. So what better to do than to enslave people? So that whole process begins roughly around 1800 BC, and all dates are approximate. And over the next 250 to 300 years, Israel slowly just gets incorporated as an enslaved nation, an enslaved people of Egypt. And all of that kind of gets wrapped up in chapter one of Exodus. So it really kind of gives us an idea that scope is truly talking about only about 150 years through Exodus 2 through the end of Deuteronomy. So anyway, having gone through many generations, long forgotten what on earth we're doing here other than being slaves to Pharaoh, Moses is born and is adopted during the time when the Pharaoh had decided, you know what? We need to take care of these, so let's kill all the firstborn males. Moses, of course, was put in the basket, put in the river, rescued. As they go on, Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, and one day goes out, thinks, hey, that's not cool. The Egyptians beating some of my people. I should do something about it. And kills him, bites him. Comes back the next day, tells the guys, hey, why are you guys fighting with each other? They say, well, what are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? He's like, ooh, time to go. So he does. He flees to Midian at the ripe old age of 40-ish. Having fled to Midian, he settles down, spends the next 40 years with his father-in-law, Jethro, tending the flocks and as he does, one day you get the story of the burning bush. And he says, well, hey, I should go look at this. And he encounters the Lord. God says, hey, my people have cried out. They need some salvation. And you're the guy. And Moses does what most of us would do, which is like, are you sure about that? Having done that, he finally gets talked into it when he says, well, we'll deputize your brother Aaron. He'll He'll do the speaking. You do the, you just do what I tell you. He says, okay, I can live with that, I guess. Makes his way back, confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh, not a big fan of what's going on, especially, you know, this idea of letting go of this great labor force that they have incorporated into the life of Egypt. So it says it's not going to happen. And the 10 plagues of Egypt start, and they all unfold, culminating in chapter 12 with the Passover. The firstborn of Egypt dying as the people of Israel are on the eve of their exodus. So, quite a lot happening in the first 12 chapters. And so at the end of chapter 12, Pharaoh says, forget it, get out of here. We're not going to mess with this anymore. So they leave. They make their way down. Pharaoh goes, boy, that was a terrible idea. That was a lapse of judgment. Let's go after them. What could possibly go wrong? And by that point, Israel has made its way to the Red Sea. They sit there and you see a pattern unfold. Our pattern begin that will unfold time and again in the course of the next 40 years, where people go, hey, maybe this was a really bad idea. We should have just stayed in Egypt. No. Trust God. He brought you out. He'll bring you through it. He brought you through it. He'll bring you through it. And so we get to the parting of the Red Sea. Israel passes through on the dry ground. Egypt's Pharaoh's chariots are wheels are clogged. And as they turn back to try to go back to safety, our ground in the Red Sea. But that's not enough for the Israelites because, boy, we really like the we had all this food to eat in Egypt. Wouldn't it be nice if we had some food out here in the desert wilderness? And so they get the manna from heaven. And then they get the water from the rock. And they finally make their way to Sinai. And all of this is still happening in that same year that they left Egypt. And it's at Sinai that we start getting the unfolding of God's law, beginning with the Ten Commandments, with several chapters to go of just laying out what it means for them to be the people of Israel, to be God's people. These are the things that are going to set you apart from the nations around you, from the nations to which I'm sending you to take over those lands. You're going to, you know, you're going to go be my people. You got to look different than they do. You can't just do what, you know, all the other heathens are doing. So he begins that process. We get the handing down of the law. And when we get along with that, as soon as we get the law, we get the handing down of, and this is how you're going to build the tabernacle. This is what it's going to look like, because you're going to build a place for me to dwell with you as my people. My presence will be in the midst of you. And so it is having received those instructions, Moses coming down from the mountains says, what the heck is going on? Because, well, you were gone a long time and we were worried. And, you know, even though God brought us through the plagues, the Red Sea, gave us manna, water from earth, all this stuff, even though all that happened, we couldn't wait 40 days, so we decided we'll make some other gods, and we'll get Aaron to help us. And so we get the golden calf. And the golden calf is not a bright spot on the people of Israel's report card. And as Moses comes down, we get the breaking of the tablets. What have you done? Aaron kind of has this dumb look on his face. What was I supposed to do? And so when they get done, Moses calls amongst the people, you know, those who are true to the Lord, you know, rally to me. And the tribe of Levi, the Levites, come to Moses and sends them out. And they do a little pruning of the herd. And in the process, this is the first time that the Levites are set apart. And from this point forward, their role in ministering to the Lord in the tabernacle and later the temple continues forward. So Once the golden calf incident is passed, after Moses burns it up, grinds it in dust, and makes people drink it. Which I think is I've always meant to look further into that, if there was where the getting all the way to the point of grinding up and eating it, other than, you know, taking your own medicine kind of thing. But it was interesting because, of course, the gold that was used was gold from despoiling the Egyptians, as they took the gold with them. That's part of what they use in the construction of the gold calf. So it's kind of interesting that you were well disposed and received all these riches from Egypt, and then first chance you got, you wasted them away and ended up having to drink the dust afterwards. So not so much fun. Having repented, the people of Israel go about constructing the tabernacle. While they're still in the desert around Sinai, they begin constructing the tabernacle. And when it is finished, on the first day of the first month, they inaugurate the temple, welcome, do all of the appropriate blessings, sacrifices, and rituals. And God's presence descends upon the tent of meeting for the first time, so that they realize, you're serious about this stuff. Might have to impact how we live our lives, right? So that gets us through Exodus. I know that was kind of like really fast, but three more books I'm going through tonight. So questions or comments on all of that. It is interesting to note just how fast, how much happens between, you go 300 years, 40 years, and then in the course of like a year and a half, all of this other stuff all of a sudden starts happening. So the travelogue of the Israelites in the wilderness. That's probably this portion of the narrative, again, also kind of like Genesis, is one of those sections that's a little more well-known in general, so it's a little bit easier to kind of put the pieces together. And part of it is because of the way the scope is laid out, it's much easier to put the pieces here, because we're not doing, centuries worth of material. It's a couple of years, and we can kind of follow a simple trajectory. When we get to other parts of the Old Testament, and other places in the church's history as well later on, it's a little harder to keep those pieces sequential at times. So I think this one's a little easier to track through. The next two, a little less though. So not because there's anything complicated, it's just there's a whole lot of other stuff that's going on in the middle of the narrative. Which is where we get to Leviticus. So we just had the inauguration of the temple, God's presence, in the midst of the people. And so the very next thing is just kind of this laying down of, okay, great, now that you have this, how do you use it? What I've given you everything, I've given you what the law is, but now what does it look like in terms of worship? What does it look like in terms of coming to the tent of meeting? What about those Levites that we set apart for, what are they supposed to be doing with some of this stuff? And so we start to get the sacrifices, the offerings are being laid out. In order to have sacrifices, you have to have priests. So we have the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood for Aaron and his sons. And shortly after having gotten everything set up, Nadab and Abihu decide, we know what we're doing here. We'll offer some fire, some incense, doesn't go well for them. And so a strict warning for the priests that, your job isn't just to do whatever the heck you want. Your job is to fulfill the law and the sacrifices and the offerings of God, not just, that seems like fun. And again, this is going back to this idea of, I'm setting you apart. We know that the other nations are just kind of doing whatever they feel like and whatever makes them feel good. God's saying, no, you don't get to do that. We're people of, under authority, under God's authority. And so that sets us apart. It is interesting that immediately after this this unapproved offering, but fire by Nadab and Abihu, we then immediately go into the purity laws. And what does it mean in order for us? Okay, great. So what do we do when we, as individuals and as people, what do we do when we get off the straight and narrow? Well, we start looking for the Day of Atonement. And so how does that get worked out as the people of Israel and as a nation? How do we go about living a life set apart? So more laws, more rules, more requirements, getting to the priests and the offerings, this is how you do it, you get into the calendar, these are the festivals you're supposed to keep, this is how you do things with the tabernacle, this is what a sabbatical year is, this is what a jubilee year is. Sabbatical year, every seventh year, jubilee year is seven times seven, so the 50th year is actually how that worked out. But having had the seven sevens, we get to the Jubilee. And so there's these feasts. You know, we have all these laws for this is what it looks like for us to deal with atonement, this is what it feels for offerings and things like that. And then we get this is our celebration. This is how we commemorate where God has brought us. Festivals would have included things like Passover. Okay, you're supposed to keep the Passover. That's an important thing. It's in the law, and it's important to note that it's in the law you're supposed to keep the Passover, because it's not that far down the road that Israel stops keeping the Passover. So it's kind of hard to believe, you know, this what should be sort of the pinnacle of who they are and what they've done, you know, and what God has done for them, how quickly it kind of just slides off the radar. Cautionary tale for the modern church, just how quick, if the Israelites who saw the mighty works of God and in just short order fall away, how much more should we be cautious to make sure we don't slip into similar patterns of, that's not that big of a deal. So we get through all of it, and as we get to the end of all of these, this is what you should do, this is how you deal with life, it closes with a bit of a warning. You know, okay, I laid it out, and these are the blessings that God is planning to bestow upon us if we will be a people who obey the covenant that we've made, or faithful to it, faithful to the law. That's what it'll do. But this is also what it'll look like if you choose not to. So let's not choose not to. Let's do it. and if you do disobey, repent. Come back. So for people who say repentance isn't in the Old Testament, oh, yes, it is. You know, grace is already there. Doesn't look the same way necessarily, but it functions. You know, this idea of returning to the Lord. Okay, I was obedient. I became disobedient. Now I repent and become obedient again. Repentance is there, and God's grace is already at work, laying a foundation. We just can't do our part of it very well. So any questions about Leviticus? I know that one's one of the harder books to get through at times for folks, because, well, once you get started on laws for sacrifices and offerings, it's can get a little dry.
What do you think about the argument from pragmatism about the different laws concerning things like adoption? Is this something that was imperative? God was trying to protect the Israelites from the perils of the native world, or if it goes bad, or was it on more of an abstract basis?
You know, personally, I see merits in both, and I've heard good arguments on both sides. But I honestly think, particularly as we look through some of the things that Jesus does in the New Testament about trying to, like, I mean, he ratchets up expectations. And so I think a lot of cases we're looking for that rational reason for why God would do something. And that's an easier thing to explain to others. And I'm not saying that isn't a part of it. But I think a lot of times I think it is a little more abstract. I think it's a little more, no, I'm calling you to be different. And that requires some radical things on your part. And I think that for me, at least, going back to this idea of, you know, what the covenant with Abraham, you know, that you're blessed to be a blessing to the nations, you know, well, the only way that's going to happen is if people can tell the difference between you and me. You know, if the other nations can tell that there's something different about you. So I'm not saying that the practical realities weren't a component or that God can't do both, but I think it is a little more of a radical call to the people of Israel than it is, I'm just trying to be safe. So that's where I fall on it. And I think that's, for me, it's because it gets mirrored in what Jesus does and saying, well, no, no, it's more than just, you know, pragmatism, guys. It's a hard issue. And so I think that's really where it comes down. And I think that's what we find in the issues that soon unfold in the life of Israel, is that it is a hard issue. That is, so long as we're trying to keep the letter of the law without really striving after the spirit of the law, well, that's when we have some of the hardest times, is because we had this conflict, this internal conflict. Paul's do passage. You know, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do. So that's where I'm at. I think it's much more bigger picture spirit of the law. Other questions or comments on the Leviticus? Anybody's favorite book, by the way, just out of curiosity? No? Interesting. Sorry, it's not my favorite book. Right?
Not even top 10.
Oh, come on.
The source of the golden rule, the whatever, the... Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. Sorry.
Was that a question?
No, it's just like the source of the, you know, to the whole law, to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, is from Leviticus, isn't it?
Yes, I believe so. Well, I'll have to go back. I'll be honest, I have issues at times differentiating. I know what's the difference between Leviticus and Numbers and Period, but I have trouble differentiating them. If nothing else, I know it's in Deuteronomy. Because you're always safe going with Deuteronomy, because it's the second law. So it's a nice recap. So I know it's in Deuteronomy, but recapping that sometimes does create. Most likely it's in Leviticus. I'll go back and double check that. I apologize. I should know that off the top of my head. I am but a flawed vessel. So. All right. So having gone through Leviticus, we get to Numbers. Numbers is a religion. I mean, it's kind of obvious, but I'm going to ask, and why is it the book of Numbers?
Because it numbers things.
That's right. Yeah, we have two census. We have one census at the beginning of the book and one at the end. Which is kind of interesting, because Numbers actually has majority narrative too. But the problem is if you try to read the first and last chapters, you're like, well, there's just this big counting thing going on. Come on, what's going on? But there's actually a decent amount of narrative going on. And some of the most profound things that happen for the people of Israel in their journey actually occur in the book of Numbers. So once we've had the census, we've ordered the tribes, we've got everybody in line so that we can make our way, our procession through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and laid out some further duties for the Levites on how they're going to make their way. We get the purification of the camp, and we have the official dedication of the tabernacle. Having gone through all of the appropriate procedures, they break camp and leave Sinai on the way to Paran. Now, as they get there, They know the promised land is just on the other side, and God says, hey, let's send some people out to go take a look. So they choose one from each tribe, 12 spies, as it were, and they go see that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. And they come back, and that's exactly what Caleb and Joshua say. Yeah, hey, this is great. God's got some great stuff in store for us. Anybody else comes back and says, yeah, but there's these big meanies who live over there. They're not going to be very nice. There's no way we could possibly do that. Again, remembering that it was how long ago that God brought down the plagues on Egypt, which was a much more fierce adversary than the ones they were looking across the land at. And so how quickly they forget what it is that God has done for them. And so they rebel. They say, there's no way. I'm not going to do it. And we'd be better off going back being slaves in Egypt. And so God says, all right, well, you guys can feel that way if you like, but you're not going back. And by the way, none of you came out are going to see promised land. So if you're not willing to trust and go forward, I'm not going to make you, but you're not going to see it. And so they do. They begin their work. The 40 years in the wilderness is not actually an Exodus. It's a number. That's where it starts. That's where the need for, because that's where they see the promised land and turn their backs on God's providence in that moment. So they do. And they begin their sojourn in the area. And in the course of the time, after about 20 years, and it's really just an approximation, somewhere around a significant period, the estimates usually 20 years, Korah,
Korah, Dathan, and
and Abiram
come along, and they say, well,
we've done this your way for a while, and well, it's not working. We want to take it. Who are you, they say, to set yourselves over us? You know, Moses and Aaron, why should we follow you? You know, look what it's gotten us so far. And so they challenge. And Moses says, all right, well, here, go, get ready. Tomorrow morning, God will declare who the one is, you know, who it is that needs to be followed. And so gets up the next morning. God says, go tell everybody to get away from Korah because it's not going to be good. And so he goes through and says, you know, everybody get away from Korah and his friends and everybody who's on their side, because God is going to pronounce judgment, and he does. And basically, he
opens up and swallows them whole, basically. So,
and these were in Korah, you know, these are those who are, you know, they're part of the priesthood, they're part of those who are ministering at the tabernacle. So they put themselves at odds with Moses and Aaron and create some pretty big issues. And
I got a question.
Yeah, go for it.
About numbers, You got 40 years. Then you got 40 days. How many times is 40 used?
A bunch.
Okay.
It's embodied.
Yeah, it crops up a lot. 40 is very common in terms of the regular in the Old Testament. 40, and it keeps going. I mean, not only in the Old Testament, but you know, then we go on to 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus. You know, that old fun Lenten hymn. And you know, his time in the wilderness as well. So 40 is a very common occurrence.
Do you have any idea how long that trip should have taken them if they had followed the road now? We're not talking about a big geographic area.
No, I mean, there's...
It's smaller than southern Illinois, maybe Madison.
Yeah, I mean, it's a real... I mean, they're basically... And yeah, they're literally just kind of basically fixing around the same little spot for, and we don't necessarily get the sense that, you know, that they were, it's not like they were roaming all the way back to Egypt or anything like that. It's like, no, they were quite literally yeah, maybe hit a little more in Madison County, but yeah, I mean, it's not a big area that they're spending this time.
And how many people were involved in this group of
votes? Well, everybody that got counted at the beginning of the vote. So,
you would think I would have thought to, like, you know, hey, we're talking about numbers. I should actually look up what the numbers were. All right. All told, 603,550 males over the age of 20 are counted and registered.
Multiply that by 4 or 5. About 3 of
them. Probably. At least 1.5, probably closer to 3. So yeah, 3 million people wandering, and it's not really so much wandering as if they're just, you know, aimless, as if they, you know, all of a sudden their compass is now spinning. Must be Walter and Mary Todd. You know, but they're following God's lead. So, you know, when they say, you know, well, we're not going to go that way, we're not going to go this way. But yeah, so 40 is very common. As they make it, so eventually they get there as they kind of wander through. I can actually get in question. So you've got to see, they leave Goshen up in the delta of the Nile, and they make their way down, across the Red Sea, and Mount Sinai is in kind of the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, which is the area between these two little fingers of the Red Sea. And so they get up to around the area of Kadesh Barnea, and that's where the spies go in and take a look. The red is their that's where they went up and looked and came back and said, we're not going to do that. And so then the wandering, it's not like they just go in a big circle. They do a little loop back down to kind of where they were and eventually make their way across over towards Moab on their way to Mount Nebo before they head over. But yeah, most of the time, it's somewhere in here. There are, it's somewhere around between Kadesh Barnea, Mount Sinai and the Red Sea. That's kind of the area where people expect. Some people think it's possible that they spent more time wandering a bigger portion, but there's no clear picture beyond. We know that they were there. We know that they were at Kadesh Barnea before they sent the spies in. We know they crossed an Indian gate area. But exactly where they went in between, they're not sure.
That's a wooden scale.
Well, it's 2040, but it didn't give me the,
whether it's kilometers or.
Let's see.
See, we can find a scale that gives us something to. All right, so
based on a different map, this is probably the bottom, the 20, 40, 60, 80, that's probably miles, would be my guess. Based upon a different map. Let me see if I can.
I don't need to talk about it, but it just is clear.
It's not huge.
This should not have taken 4 years.
No.
This is circumnavigated Earth several times in 4 years.
Right. No, it's
very much.
Yes. No, it's very much the It's an act of God. I mean, it's a judgment of God upon the people of Israel that you're, okay, fine. We're not going to go in, then we're not going to go in. And all right, so once they... So they head on from Paran. They eventually make their way up to Moab. And at various times they have conflicts with people along the way. But they come up, they're coming up on their 40 years. We have 1445. So I mean, we're literally in the last couple of years before things are done. And Miriam dies. Moses. People start complaining for the umpteenth time. Moses, when God says, well, speak to the rock and the waters will flow. And instead he takes his staff and strikes it. And he's like, well, why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you just speak to the rock like I told you to? And so he said, well, you'll not actually enter the promised land. It won't be yours to leave people in. Shortly thereafter, Aaron dies. And those are... Yeah, and what we see is the turning over of generations. It's after they're on this kind of, when they make that kind of turn around Numbers 20, is really when they start making their way kind of more towards, okay, now we're getting ready to make the move. The folks have handed over. That's where we get the story of the bronze serpent. Once again, people complain, God sends serpents. Anybody make a bronze serpent, anybody looks on it. Saved while they're in the region, getting near the Moabites. That's where we get Balaam and his donkey. And the king says, well, come and curse these Israelites. And all he does is bless them. What's the purpose of having somebody to come curse them? As we get to the area around Mount Nebo, getting ready to cross the Jordan. We get the second census. When we get to the second census, let's see if we got a number with that one. They're similar. They're within a reasonable, about the same amount. So we really just have kind of seen just a succession of generations.
They must have had a hard time.
Yeah.
In 40 years, depending on the growth of the population, things were pretty rough.
Things were pretty rough, but.
Normally, you'd expect there to be an increase.
And yes. Yeah. So it was roughly the same. And so, what's also interesting, though, is that so while on the one hand it appears to have been rough, on the other hand, we also hear that their shoes don't wear out and their clothes don't become threadbare. So there is this balance of providence, you know, of grace at work in the middle of all of it, despite the fact that they do everything in their power to like get God to want to, you know, cast down fire upon them. You know, let's just wipe them out, Moses, and I'll make another people. We'll start from scratch. So, but that doesn't quite happen. So, second census. Joshua is named to succeed Moses, leading people into the promised land. The instructions are given for this new generation. Okay, don't do what your parents did. Okay? You could not do that. That would be great. And then we won't have so many issues. This is what you need to do as you get ready to go into the Holy Land. You know, you're going to need to make sure that you set up an altar when you get to, which one is it? Mount... you got to do some things. You got to make sure that whatever you do, don't get caught up into any kind of intrigue or issues with the local people. You're going there to be my people, not to.
Is this where they're told not to marry out?
I think that's correct. So numbers, preparations. And then you get sort of a swan song. That's really what Deuteronomy is. It starts with this. Arguably, Psalm of Moses could conceivably come around this time. It would be Psalm 90, we call it Psalm of Moses. whether it's actually written in some, and there, whether it's a psalm of or about Moses, it's about, could be in later, but
yeah,
I thought it'd be interesting to throw in there that we could potentially have a psalm as early as, you know, many centuries before the time of David. So when he goes back and he says, all right, let's remember where we came from. You know, here's the history, how we got here. Here's what God has called us to be as people of the law. This is what you need to do going forward. He has his the song of Moses blesses the people of Israel, and he dies within sight of the promised land, but does not get to cross over. So there we go. 4 minutes long, but I'm going to blame that on technology. So, next week, just as a preview of coming attractions, we get some Joshua and the conquest, setting up of the tribes in the promised land, in the Trans-Jordan region, and judges and Ruth and some of the others that are coming shortly thereafter. So, questions or comments on the rest of the Pentateuch?
Is there any evidence that historically the Jubilee year was ever actually observed?
Here's it was observed with about as much frequency as the Passover was. As about as much as the Passover, which is even proportionally not nearly as much as it's supposed to. I want to say there's one of the kings later, one of the ones who refines the law kind of thing, go through some of that. I want to say that one of them does, but it's.
Of course, the difference is if you blow off the Passover this year, you can make up next year. If you blow off the Jubilee, you're pretty much off the hook for the rest of your life.
Well, and that's just it.
You're not going to have many in your life.
That's exactly right. That's where the significance of the sabbatical year, and even more so the Jubilee year, you know, it's like, yeah, well, you can just skip it and not have to worry about it. Ever. Yeah, so. When instead it was intended to be, you know, this great blessing. But again, the difference between interpreting God's commandments of what can I get away with, as opposed to what am I called to do and be as, you know, a part of the nation of Israel. So, other questions, comments? Well,
see you tomorrow.
That's right. If you're on Vestry, we'll see you tomorrow night for buildings and grounds. But other than that, or building use policy. But other than that, the Lord be with you.
And also spirit.
Let us pray. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. In the sick, Lord Christ, give rest to the weary. Bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you all. Everybody.